do.
Your nose cold? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 10:7. It did feel a little chillier in here today than usual. Yeah, it's been at 69 for like 6 months. It has been. Sometimes it just seems chillier. We'll warm it up. Let's open up in prayer. Judges 10:7, we'll open up in prayer. We'll thank God for another day filled with His grace and His mercy, for the gift of His Son and all that He has so blessed us with. And just again, a reminder, if there's anything on your heart right now that might distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands and forget about it. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing, whatever it may be, to humility in grace so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You that You continue to reveal to us the so many things that You have blessed us with and guide and direct us in Your word. By having the truth, Father, we're able to have guidance, to have certainty, to have confidence, and to have contentment. Your truth brings us great pleasure, and we're just so grateful, Father, for your tremendous revelation of who You are and what You have given us. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten and guide us tonight again. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Judges 10:6-18, serves as an introduction to both the judgeships of Jephthah and Samson. As we noted last night, in the judgeships of Tola and Jair, which very little is mentioned, that's your first five verses, I believe, that Israel had 45 years of peace and prosperity. Certainly prosperity is in view because Jair had 30 sons, 30 cities, and 30 donkeys. And so that's just a picture of tremendous wealth and peace. I mean, wartime and oppression doesn't bring wealth to anybody. It's those who win the war can get wealthy afterwards. But in the midst of war, there's no wealth being made. And so there was prosperity as well as peace. But of course, Israel did with that prosperity and peace what they always did, is that they had babies, and another generation comes, and this generation, and, you know, it may, of course, be a great number of their parents in the generation that went through the peace turned to Baals, and not just one, not just the gods of the Canaanites, but as God revealed here, the gods of all the surrounding nations. And so there are seven cult religions that God lists here that they worshipped in. The gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Moabites, and everybody. And they're just worshiping every false god they can get a hold of. And of course, rejecting Jehovah. So this brings the anger of the Lord, and this anger is used for the depiction of His discipline. God had completely and fully warned them of this. And so His anger in the form of discipline is going to come. And in this case, it's the worst that it's ever been. And as things progress, because Israel gets worse, their capacity for discipline gets greater. As we said last night, when your love of the idol is so deep-seated that you will go through a lot and hold on to that idol, you will go through a lot of pain and a lot of discipline and a lot of correction and not let go of it because you love it so deeply. And they are truly in love with these cult religions very, very deeply. And it's a warning, of course, to all of us. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. The historian will deal with the Ammonites first and then with the Philistines. The Ammonites are going to be dealt with by Jephthah, and the Philistines are going to be dealt with by Samson. And they, both of them, both the Philistines and the Ammonites, afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. We noted those two words, afflicted and crushed, are linked together. They're synonymous, and they're very similar. It's ratsats, ra'ats, except with a vav in front of it. It's va-ra-ats, va-ratsats, or something like that. It just jumps off the page if you were reading in Hebrew. And it's a big beware sign. Beware of being crushed and afflicted in life. And for us, I mean, it's our souls. And that's why God's going to use the judges. God could, with just a snap of his fingers, vanquish whoever is oppressing Israel. But he uses a judge because through that judge, there's a lesson being taught. The deliverance from an oppressive power is one thing. Being delivered in your soul from all the oppression that can come upon man in terms of sin, death, worldliness, the kingdom of darkness, our enemies, being delivered from that is much more important. Much more. Well, there's a, when Israel had been under oppression here, and there's certainly a few in Israel who are faithful believers, and they're going through this. Like when Israel went into captivity many years later into Babylon, were there faithful believers who went into captivity with the unfaithful? You bet. In fact, Daniel is one of them. Ezekiel was another. They lived in Babylon under the oppression. And so for the believer who is delivered in his own soul, when oppression like this comes, it's just a test for him. It's a trial, and it doesn't mean it's easy. It's a trial and it's difficult. But all it does to him is prove to himself the value of godliness and the value of God's will, because it shines forth in oppression. Like, when does our Lord shine forth the most? As when, at the very end, when he's under such incredible oppression. But if you're evil, oppression is designed to turn you from that evil. Now, as we'll see tonight, the Israelites are going to say, "We've sinned," while they're holding on to the idols behind their back. So it's a confession. They certainly make the confession, but their hearts are still with the idol. As if you can fool God. Right? God says, well, if you're going to hold on to the Baals, let the Baals deliver you. So, and they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. Now, that land of the Amorites is just another term for this particular land that used to be owned by the Amorites. And that's going to come up here because the Ammonites, see, you can't confuse the two, although it's so easy. There's Ammon with two M's, and there's Amor with one M. There's Amorites and Ammonites, and they're different people. And the Ammonites are going to say, this is our land. And if anyone has claim to the land, it's Amorites. But Moses and Israel took this land for the Amorites. And we'll see why. And legitimately, it belongs to Israel, of course. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So the Ammonites would cross the Jordan, venture into the southern part of the Promised Land, and rape, pillage, steal, take, murder, and then go back. So this place is known as Gilead. Gilead is the name of the grandson of Manasseh. He was prominent enough that this land got named for him. And so you can show you that right on the map. So Gilead is this area right here. You see the word Gilead right there. So the area, the Jordan is running down here. So it's this area east of the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea. Who does this land belong to? Well, part of it to Manasseh and part of it to Gad. And so the Amorites, though, have taken control of it. Now, simultaneously, like a vice, the Philistines, which are on the southwest, are also oppressing. And they're both doing this at the same time. So the historian's going to deal with the Philistines later. But we know for a fact that they're both oppressing Israel at the same time. And so, again, this is the worst oppression that they have ever seen. It comes down like a hammer in 1 year. In 1 year, they go from freedom, able to farm, able to walk across your field, able to travel to another town, able to go on vacation, do anything you want to do. The next year, you can't do anything. The very next year, your life is in danger if you're on the road. The very next year, your life is in danger at any time. Your farm can be invaded. And it's happened. It's happened to your neighbors. How well are you sleeping? I think about that. Plus, you've been idol worshipers for years and years. You're not strong, you're weak. And so there's fear, terror in the land, which is a part of the being crushed and afflicted. So finally, after 18 years, Israel cries out to the Lord. So in verse 10, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Okay. Now that's good, right? It is good if they mean it. But initially they don't. And God's going to make that clear. So God's response is, first off, one of his history lessons. And in God's history lessons, he reveals to you how much he has done for you. It's not the history of Israel per se, although it is. It's really the history of God dealing with Israel. So when the sons of Israel cry to the Lord, it is likely that they went to Shiloh. And Shiloh is where the tabernacle is and where the high priest is. Now, we haven't heard of any of the priesthood or the high priest. But we can surmise that it's probably Eli, who is the high priest in 1 Samuel, is the high priest at this time. He would have been a young man, and they go to him and inquire of the Lord. And the high priest can go and pray to the Lord, and things are revealed to him. And in this case, it is. And so, in giving them a history lesson, it would be very interesting to know how many in Israel actually know their history. How many of them actually know that they've been set free from Egypt? We would say to ourselves, that's crazy. How could they not know? But they don't have Bibles. It is written, the Pentateuch or the Torah, Moses' five books, as well as the Joshua, has been recorded by now. And quite a while ago, it's been recorded. And so this would have been copied, and people would have known it. But, you know, there's a lot of history books around now. We got libraries full of them in every town. But how many people in America know history? Like, truly know it? And not many. Especially in an apostate Israel, how much of their history do they really know? And so to some of them, what they hear from God here just might be brand new, which is crazy to think of. So in verse 11, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians?" When did he do that? Well, we know the Exodus. The Amorites, and this is in my notes if you want to look up the verses to these, but the Amorites are in Numbers 21:3. the sons of Ammon, and that's in Judges 3, when they were oppressed by Moab, and Ammon had joined the Moabites and the Philistines. And if you remember our friend who had one verse about him, Shamgar, the judge, defeated the Philistines. Also, when the Sidonians, which is coming later in Judges 18, but that's not chronological, the Amalekites, which is in Exodus 17, they defeated the Amalekites when they were in the Exodus. If you remember, Moses had to hold up his arms as they battled the Amalekites, and they won. And of course, God delivered them. And the Maonites. Now, there's controversy on this name. In the Septuagint, it says Midianites, and this is likely a copyist error, which is really a wonderful thing to see in the Bible. You say, wait a minute, is there an error in my Bible? Oh, you bet there is. There's several of them, but we have so many copies of the copies of the copies of the copies that we can find the errors. So Maonites is here, but it's likely a copyist error, and it really is Midianites. Does that really matter to any of this? No, it doesn't. So there's seven of them. If you count through, you got Egyptians 1, Amorites 2, Ammon 3, Philistines 4, Sidonians 5, Amalekites 6, and Midianites or Maonites 7. They have oppressed you. You cried out to me, the Lord said, and I delivered you from their hands. Now, the irony is that Israel is going to worship to each of these nations. Israel is going to worship their gods. So I delivered you from the Egyptians. Thank you, God. We're going to worship their gods now. I delivered you from the Midianites. Thank you, Lord. We're going to now worship their gods. And so the irony is that God had delivered Israel from being oppressed by these very same nations, and they had afterwards willingly allowed themselves to be oppressed, but not oppressed militarily. If in their prosperous years, they're worshiping Baals. They're oppressed in their souls. They willingly handed over to Satan and the kingdom of darkness their allegiance, their very own allegiance in their souls. And that's where true oppression is. And you know, stories of it in if any history you have read of a people who have been oppressed physically, politically. If the people who are oppressed actually have a godly relationship, fellowship with God, they survive just fine. Look at Daniel. Thrown into the lion's den. Or anyone. Paul. The terribly hard life Paul had. Beaten multiple times. Whipped multiple times. Stranded. Exposed. It was hard. But man, did he prosper. People were after his life all the time, but he prospered. David, the same thing. The men of God have always been persecuted. Hence, and we're told that in the church age. It has not only been granted to us to believe in him in Philippians 1:29, but to suffer for his name's sake. But in fellowship with him, we do just fine. Not perfectly, but we do well. That pressure reveals the glory of God within us. But to Israel, what Israel did is, they were freed from the physical oppression, from the political oppression of their enemies, and then they willingly handed over their souls to the gods that these people worshipped. And it's an amazing thing here that, that what we see, and the irony is significant because what we do, God has delivered us from. Everything. So what is here is the number seven. Seven means completeness. It means fullness. It means perfection. And our sin and evil is complete. In other words, could we have been as a human race more evil? No. I mean, we are, if you're 100% depraved, You can't be 101% depraved. Right? We have not fallen some of the way away from God, but all the way. So our sin has been filled up. That's what seven represents. It means completed, full. And the grace of God has taken it all. Christ didn't die just for the sins of the elect. He died for everybody. Unlimited atonement. Christ died for all sins. And so God's grace and His forgiveness is also seven, full, complete, and perfect. So what we have done against Him, He has paid for. And that's why, because there's other nations that God could have thrown in here, like Assyrians. They haven't really showed up yet, but you know, there's other. Why does He limit it to seven? Because with that number, He's saying something. Your sin is complete. By the way, it's not just Israel. It's all of us. We're all 100% depraved. Your sin's complete, but so is My grace. I delivered you from seven nations. You worshipped seven nations' gods. So seven, being the number of perfection and completion. And you know, the writer of this history is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And so God is inspiring him to limit it at seven. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. And by completion, we mean not just the fact that it's full, but the fact that nothing need be done more. Right? I don't need to add anything to God's work. Nobody does. Nobody could. Nobody can add anything to what God has done. And actually, no one could add anything to my depravity. It's full. It's 100% full. So, you know, is the murderer more depraved than me? No. Right? Is the scoundrel, the famous tyrant like Hitler or Stalin, are they more depraved than I am? No. God says, all of you have fallen. All have gone astray. All have filled with unrighteousness. Even the good you try to do is filthy, as He says in Isaiah 64. So the number seven is a number of, again, completion and perfection. Israel had balanced the number of divine deliverances by a similar number of idols at which it served. So their iniquity filled up the same proportion as the measure of God's grace. And so that's why God uses seven here. When God uses seven in the Scripture, He's putting His stamp of perfection on it. He's underneath the words, giving an extra message. This has been filled. So He says in verse 13, yet you have forsaken Me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And so why does He say this? Because it's going to look like He's going to change His mind. And God doesn't do that. It's because, as we find out, they're still holding on to their idols. And when we say hold on, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they're actually holding them, you know, like an Oscar. That's kind of what some of the idols are little tiny things. And they have many of them, and they bow down to them, offer incense to them, like little altars. I was just reading about that today when Jacob left his uncle Laban with his four wives and his 50 kids. No, he only had 12. Rachel hadn't had hers. Well, have Rachel had hers yet? No, because she gave birth to Benjamin and died in Bethlehem. But Rachel stole Laban's idols, and she hid them in her camel saddle. So that means, like, and he was really angry about that. He wanted his idols back, and she had taken them. That means they're just little things. You fit them all in a saddle, and So it's not that they're necessarily holding on to them. In their hearts, they're holding on to them. They got them hidden at home. They're saying, God, deliver us. God, we have sinned against you. And God's like, okay, then why do you still have your idols in your tent, in your home? Why are they still in your little nook where you go and worship? If you're turning to me, how can you still face them? And this was told them in Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that we talked about last night, a pretty amazing compilation of, you know, when it starts, he starts by singing about how God is their foundation and their rock, and God has delivered them and God has given them this land. But then the song quickly turns to, you guys are going to forsake him and he is going to wipe you away. And when it says here, God says, I will deliver you no more. You know, there's still an Abrahamic covenant in force. Does that mean he's going to remove Israel completely? No, he's just talking to this generation. He says to this generation, you will die, all of you. And it's not the first time he's done this, is he? In the first one, he did this. In the Exodus, they all died in the desert. To a man, except for Caleb and Joshua. And so their children went on, and of course God would have gone on with their children if they hadn't repented. But we don't have to contemplate those things because they do finally repent. So in Deuteronomy 32, 37 through 38, Moses says, and he will say, speaking of God, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Where are your gods now? The ones that you offered animals to, the ones that you offered libation offerings to. You poured out the wine that I gave you, the vineyards that I gave you, and you offered them to my enemy. You took the livestock that I gave you, who fed off the grain and grass in the land that I gave you, and you offered that livestock to my enemy. Well, why don't you go to them? Go to your false gods. And so to Israel, this is sobering. And you just got to imagine this, you know, that... You know, when is it? And all of us have had this happen to us, I believe, is that you come to a place where it, of your old way and what you used to believe, it is shown to you how baseless and false and wrong and actually evil it is. And you have to confront that. I have followed a wrong way. That which I have worshipped is empty. It's a vapor. It has nothing. And that's a very sobering reality. Man goes one or two ways with that reality. And in this case, they do turn to God. But sometimes a person will be scared to death, and all of us should be. That's a very fearful thing. But if you turn to the Lord, then he takes that fear from you. And in grace, like a prodigal son, he welcomes you home to himself. And he takes that burden from you. But for others, they're so obstinate and so proud and that they will never repent of that. And they'll just find another god to worship, another idol, another, and just something else. Or they'll pursue the same thing even harder. And it just shows how absolutely stubborn we are. It is a sobering reality to discover that which you worship is empty and powerless. And that's what they're faced with here. And, you know, it's been 18 years of oppression, and they've had it. They can't take anymore. 18 years of horrid oppression. They just can't take it. None of us would have any experience with this, I don't think. That such oppression, not in any generation in America has really felt that. You know, it'd be kind of like being a Jew in the Holocaust, that kind of oppression here. So, again, when you find out that what you have worshipped is empty and powerless, then there's a choice, there's a crossroads. Solomon writes about it in Ecclesiastes, which he just describes it as the left or the right. Which way do you go? And as we see here, it just can't be a repentance in word only while you still pursue the same way. It must be followed by action. There will be no deliverance in Israel until those idols are given up. So as we've seen, they verbally repented while still possessing their little idols. Now, what does repentance mean? It just means a change of mind. That's all it means. The Greek word for it, metanoia, is literally, meta means change, noia is mind, change mind. Now, if I said I'm on a journey to go to a certain place, and I've told you, like, tomorrow I'm going to point A, and then I say to you, I've changed my mind, and then I still go to point A. I'm a liar. I haven't changed my mind. I can say I have changed my mind, but if I change my mind, then my actions must be different. What I think processes into what I do, how I conduct myself. If I say I'm not worshiping idols anymore, well, there's a definite change in conduct, because the way of worshiping an idol is a certain lifestyle. It's a certain way of thinking. It's a certain set of priorities and things that are honored. It's a certain way. What is it to worship a false god? What is it to worship yourself? If I told you of someone, they're very selfish, you know exactly what they are, don't you? And what is that, that way, that conduct of being very selfish? As I worship myself, I am my number one priority. There's a certain way with that. Now, if I am a child of God, and when we'll stick in our dispensation here in the Old Testament, that I am a son of the nation of Israel, and I follow Jehovah Elohim. Well, does that mean you're sinless? No. But does it mean that you have a certain way about yourself? Of course. I mean, if you say you follow God, then you follow His commands to the best of your ability. It doesn't mean that you do them right all the time. You might even be quite immature, and you don't do it right a lot of the time. But you're pursuing it, right? I mean, that's what you do. That's what you honor. See, you can't fake that. What you honor is how you conduct yourself. And we can fool people. You know, we can put on an overt show. And a lot of Christians do this, right? They go to church and they behave a certain way at church. And then they leave church and they behave the way they want to behave. Right? You've known people, when they're in public, they kind of carry themselves a certain way, behave themselves a little better. I knew of, I can't say that, because it's a person I know. That's personal. But, you know, when in front of certain people, they behave a certain way, but you know, if you know them, you're like, that's an act. That's not you. You're acting. And see, it's not what they honor. If you honor God, we're going to see this, and it comes from this. It comes from this study of them. When we jump forward to the New Testament, one of the great things that God has promised us is peace. And you only have peace of mind and peace in life. And it doesn't mean circumstances. You could be in the middle of a war. You could be in the middle of a terrible divorce. You could be in the middle of a terrible illness. It doesn't matter. But if your heart has peace, it means that there's no conflict in here. in your soul, in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit. All of them are related in the scripture. That there's no conflict in there. I know the truth and I follow the truth. I know grace and I follow grace. I'm not confused about it. Is it grace or is it works? No, there's no confusion in me about that. I know the one that I follow. Hence Christ would say, pick up your cross and follow me. Singular. Not, don't follow Paul, don't follow John or Peter, you follow me. It's singular, one person. And when I understand that, then I have peace in my heart. And Israel has said with words, we have sinned against you. It's true. But in their actions or their conduct, they have not put away their idols. So they still seek them. And God is not going to deliver them while they do that. So again, they have verbally repented while still possessing their little idols. Again, repentance is a change of mind. If I change my mind about something, now if I change my mind about something trivial, you know, I was going to have the chicken, but then I chose the fish. It's not a big deal, right? It's not at all. But if I change my mind about what I worship and honor in my conscience, that's life-changing. It's huge. Have you ever known an addict to become cured? An addict of anything. By God? I have. They change because what they honored changed. They no longer honored the substance. They honored now the only substance, which is God. And then all of a sudden, their love for the substance is gone. It's an amazing thing to see. And they didn't reason it out. As they saw God. And they said, I want that more than I want the other thing. And it changed them. When you change what you honor in your soul, it changes you. Now, God is in the process of doing this to us slowly. Sometimes there are great spurts in the Christian way of life, where it's almost like God took out his holy 2x4 and bashed you over the head 100 times, and you just saw the light in something, and it was a pretty miraculous change. But for the most part, it's I am slowly being transformed by the Word of God, and what we have, which no Old Testament saint had, was the indwelling of God, God the Holy Spirit, to teach us that truth. It's such an advantage. So none of us are with an excuse. I'm being slowly transformed by the Word of God, and so my conscience is being slowly transformed, and what I honor is being slowly transformed. I say I honor God, but God is saying to me, you will honor me more. You will honor me more often. You will honor me in more things. You will honor me in more ways. But that will come with time. When all of us become born again and saved, we walk right into eternal life. It's like if you picture eternal life as a continuous long line, arrows on both ends. It's kind of how we portray infinity mathematically, although, you know, it comes quite short. But on that way of eternity, God dropped you in. As soon as you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were given, imputed with eternal life. And when we're given that life, I mean, we're completely changed. Brand new creatures in Christ. We're baptized by God the Holy Spirit and made into something that is miraculous. In Christ and indwelt by the Trinity, priests, ambassadors, sons of God, inherit an inheritance, everything that goes with it. All yours. At the moment you were saved. So you walk into the Christian way of life. And that's the other thing that's been given to you, is a way. You're not here to figure out how the new creature lives. You're not. You're here to hear how the new creature lives and follow that way. It's not about my deductive reasoning. Right? God doesn't give us clues and say, now put them together. like Indiana Jones trying to find out where things are buried. No, God says it's buried right here. Yeah? And in that, you know, we would honor an Indiana Jones type because he's so smart. He's brave, he's smart, he figures it out, he takes great chances. We're supposed to take chances, but in reality, we know where everything is, right? The whole thing is here. And so we don't have to use our rationality, our deductive reasoning, our problem-solving power from a human viewpoint. We're told God's problem-solving devices, and we follow them. We're told the way, and we follow that way. And we have this this example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty daunting, right? You walk into that, and maybe a... Because I grew up in a Catholic church. I never heard once that we were to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Even if they did say that, I wasn't listening anyway. But I'm sure it wasn't explained. And then if you walk into a legit Bible class and you hear that, it's pretty challenging. I mean, a daunting thing. You want me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the reason why it is, because none of us walk into the Christian way of life with a complete knowledge of the will of God. None of us. We walk into the Christian way of life with about 0.1% knowledge of the will of God. We know that we were supposed to believe in Christ as our Savior to be saved. We know that we have eternal life. But when it comes to God's actual will, plan, and purpose for my life, completely in the dark. So I walk into the Word of God. We carry with us an enormous amount of erroneous ideas. Right? If you can just kind of pedal back to your early years when you just started hearing the Word of God, like... I remember every Bible class just being like a what? Because I didn't know anything in the Bible. I wasn't brought up with that. If you were, you're very fortunate. At least if you knew some, you know. But you know, like I didn't know anything. And most all of us don't know anything, even if we had a kind of a superficial exposure to it. Every time, you're like, how can this be possible? But then, over years, those things start to become repeated and repeated and repeated. And over those years, you start to figure out what they really mean. And so, with this huge amount of erroneous ideas about what is, because what's our fall? We get this knowledge of good and evil. Right? We've talked about this quite a bit lately. You get this knowledge of good and evil, and what is it? It is a knowledge of good and evil, but it's completely flawed. I'm a fallen creature who knows there's good and there's evil, but I cannot discern the two. I'm so bad at discerning them that I actually call what is evil good and what is good evil. I mix them up. I don't even know. But now you do. Being inducted into the body of Christ, given the Holy Spirit, gifted with the Word of God, which doesn't get downloaded into your soul, and rightly so, that God says, if you want my Word, it's there. But if you don't want it, then you're not going to get it. Right? You can't, even if someone forced you to come to Bible class and put headphones on you, and it just recorded the, you know, you heard the Bible just being recited over and over again. There's no way. If you don't want to know it, you're not going to know it. And so that's what turns us to this verse here, just for a little bit. Verse we know well. Well, it's been a while. The Spirit and the Word literally change our thinking into conformity with the will of God. And the reason why I turn to this is because, again, Israel said we have sinned, but their hearts still want the idols. And... I can you know how it is. We've known people like this, and you've probably done it. I know I have done it. I've played the part of Christianity for some time in the past. I know what Christianity is supposed to be, so I figure out what part that might look like, and I act it. But meanwhile, in my heart, that's not what I want. I want the flesh. I wanted other things. And you find, and you know, we're awesome at self-justification. We're awesome at twisting this, aren't we? We've been doing this since the beginning. That we take this holy word and we twist it into what we want it to say. And to the point where we'll say, well, you know what it says there? It's not literally what God meant. What he meant is this. And it's an allegorical way of interpretation instead of literal. To the point where people say Christ didn't really raise from the dead. This is the disciples thought he did. So here we are, you know, and God says, I am transforming you. For what reason? So that you see my will. And that's the key. The key in Christianity, in living Christianity, is seeing this will clearly and singularly. And when we say singularly, we mean that you worship it. Can you worship the will of God? Oh, heck yeah, because it's Him. The Word was God, and the Word was, you know, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His mind is Him. You can't separate the two. And that's why, scripturally, what we have, the truth, is alive and powerful. So Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, which means you can be. Paul is writing to believers here. He's not writing to unbelievers. Do not be conformed to this cosmos. Cosmos meaning the order of things. Cosmos means order. That's a literal meaning of that word, Greek word, order. Don't be conformed to the order of this world, which is really disorder. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I've always, ever since I first heard it, just loved it. Because that's the other erroneous thing you go into Christianity with is, you know, you got to work for this, buddy. And it's you were brought up, everybody was brought up on a merit-based system. And if you're going to get smarter, well, you better get to work. But this word transformed is passive, meaning something is transforming you. Again, you have to make the decision to expose yourself to the Word of God. You've got to make the decision to believe in the Word of God. You've got to make the decision to rely. And again, they're all faith decisions. Faith to hear the Word, faith to believe the Word, and faith in God the Holy Spirit to conform you or to teach you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And there's our old friend. Yeah, Grace and Truth Ministries, if anybody knows one Greek word, it's this one, isn't it? Dokimazo. It's even kind of fun to say. Dokimazo, prove. Now we know what that means. It means that you prove the purity of something. It's a word used for something that's already pure. It's a word used for something like a doctor taking a test to be a doctor. Or a bar exam for a lawyer. Right? If you sign up to take the bar, you're supposed to pass it. I know people don't, but you went to law school, you learned all the stuff that you can pass the bar with. Right? So you don't give the bar exam to like a kid out of high school. Say, here, kid, give it a shot. Maybe you'll get lucky and you'll be a lawyer. There's no shot at it. Absolutely zero shot. It's only for those who are trained. And so for us, in the same way, this prove is to prove what the will of God is. Now, prove it to who? Does God need to know that His will is good? No, he's pretty aware of that. So who is it being proved to? You and me. I mean, if we're honest, we have some misgivings about the will of God in the beginning. That, you know, I hear what you're saying and I know it's in the Bible, but, you know, I need some convincing. And isn't it true that's exactly the word that Paul uses in Romans 8, just a few chapters before this, where he says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That means that he, you know, when you're convinced, it means that that's a process. Somebody convinced you. Somebody convinced Paul that nothing could separate him from the love of God. And I guarantee you, it wasn't in Acts chapter 9 when he fell off his horse on the road to Damascus. It was much later. And over time, he became convinced. Think about Abraham. God didn't say, all right, Abraham, let me bring you into the land, and here's a baby, now kill it. No, much time needs to go by. A lot of training in Abraham's life, a lot of training in all their lives. Especially Jacob. Jacob didn't get it until he was like 130. And he's like, you know what? I can trust God. So that's pretty much how his life went. You know, same with Peter. Was he fearless in the beginning? Denied he even knew the Lord. It's only after he gets trained and he gets convinced. When the Lord appeared to him, didn't appear to him, but was with him in the boat, and they had the miracle of the fishes, Peter says, please get out of my boat. I am not worthy to be in this boat with you. And he said to him, I am going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter just stood up and said, all right, well, how do we get going? Not at all. Didn't even know what he was talking about. He needed convincing. And so don't we all. God is in the business of proving to you that his will is good. And by the way, acceptable is, I don't want to rush this, so time is close. And I can tell some of you are freezing. So I'll get to work on adjusting the temp here. I don't know why it's warmer outside than it doesn't make any sense. Whatever. You could turn on the oven in the back and open it up. No, then we'll all die, won't we? Acceptable is, in the Greek word, literally means well-pleasing. You know, and there you get to, and I can give you the word. If you know the word is good, I'll come back to this. It's euarestos, and euarestos, arestos means pleasing, and that prefix eu means well. It's like Eusebia is another word that I can remember that has that prefix, which means, sebia means to be devoted. Eusebia means to be well devoted. So it kind of like, it magnifies the word, puts it on steroids. Well-pleasing. And so who's being well-pleased? Well, God doesn't fluctuate in joy, does he? But I do. And sure enough, the word of God proves to me, dokimazo, it proves to me that it is well-pleasing to me. It pleases me. And when you're pleased, you're content, you're full. Hence that number 7 would come back here. The fullness of God. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the knowledge of God. In fact, that epinosis word means full knowledge. We're to be filled. And that I need nothing else. I'm content. That's well-pleasing. And God is proving this to us. And by the way, when it's proven to you, then it will flow through you and you will prove it to the world. You'll be a witness. Now, just because you prove it to the world doesn't mean that they're going to accept it. All right? Christ obviously proved the will of God to the world. Not everybody accepted him. So we have good. And the last one is perfect. Is the will of God perfect? sure is. But this word teleos, this Greek word also means to be complete. And that again ties us back to the number 7 in Judges. That the will of God need nothing to be added to it. And when I'm following it, nothing needs to be added to me. I'm perfect. Now, people take that the wrong way and say, wait a minute, you're a sinner. You're not perfect. You can't claim to be perfect. But I can. In God's eyes, I am. And you got to wrap your mind around that. I mean, you really got to... God is, you may say, yeah, I wrote that in my notebook. God looks at me as he looks at his son. I remember writing that stuff in my notebook, and God sees me as perfect. Uh-huh. And I remember thinking, oh, I got to believe that. But that kind of thing saying, oh, I'm going to believe that, that's like my human will saying, I'm going to believe that. That's not how it works. Hence this transforming word is passive. God's in the business of convincing you. And he's worked circumstances in your life, discipline, prosperities, adversities. They're all perfectly weaved together like a tapestry just for you, so that it actually over time does become proven to you. And that's nothing you can rush. You can't. Hence, you got to be in for the long haul. Now, think about that, long haul. How long is it? Say, I'm a believer, I've been listening to... I know some believers, they say, yeah, I've been listening to doctrine for 60 years. There's some in this room likely around that time, right? Is that a long time? Yeah, relatively, yeah. If I had to wait in line at the bank for 60 years, I'd say, no, I'm not going to do it. It's too long. But, you know, relatively to eternity, to God, no. I mean, what if our lifespans were like 900 years like they used to be? And so if I say, you know, I've been listening to doctrine for 10 years, that's like you saying I've been listening to doctrine for a week. You know, it means it's nothing. I don't know if I got the ratios right there. I don't think I did. My math skills have flown right out the window. So, yeah, it's not a lot of time. But certainly, if it is going to take you 60, 70, 80, a million years to figure it out, right? To have this really proven to you, and you never arrive, it never gets to the point where I need nothing more, I need no more transformation. But it means that your life has to be dedicated to it. You're going to say, God, I'm going to give you a week. Show me what you got. I remember people saying that. Give God 6 months and see what he does. And that's a wrong statement, but I understand it. It's kind of like a trick. You're telling somebody, just give him 6 months and you can have the rest of your life. And the hope is that in 6 months you realize you need him for your whole life. As my good friend Alfred Edersheim, who's one of my favorite historians, biblical historians, said that a part-time religion is not one. It's not worthwhile to anybody. He said religion must be life-absorbing, all-encompassing, or it's not one. And of course, he's speaking of Christianity. It's a whole lifelong commitment. And certainly, I think God deserves our lives. Certainly trustworthy to take care of them. So we'll come back tomorrow night and just look at these words. There's a couple of things I want to just say about these three, good, acceptable, and perfect, and how by knowing that will, those things apply to us. And then as the Lord said, you will be singular. We'll get to that. I just want, you know, I want to keep going, and time is up. I feel the room kind of warmed up too, I think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your guidance and direction in it. Your revelation is amazing. And we just thank you for it, Father. We just ask that your spirit guide and direct us in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to, a dream that I